Would you open with me to the first letter of Peter? I didn't read here this morning because we read this section that we'll be looking at. We read it last week, not that we necessarily remember every word, but where Paul was writing to the Colossians, it was something very similar. So we have a supporting voice from the other great apostle of that area. 1 Peter then, chapter 1, and looking at the section from verse 3 to verse 12. There is a hymn that begins, "Tell out, my soul, the greatness of the Lord," based upon Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. And as I demonstrated a few months ago, that song of Mary is so reminiscent of the Psalms and the other songs within the Old Testament. There's many a psalm has said exactly that. "Tell out, my soul, the greatness of the Lord." We're singing some of them today. Psalm 103 is another. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." The Lord is blessed. This is within the context of a letter to believers whose faith was being tested. Times were hard, and especially because of their faith. When life is hard, what are the best things to hear? Sometimes when life is hard, maybe we hardly know what are the best things to hear. We don't know what we're looking for. Our own answer might be very self-pitying. Woe is me. Usually, though, the answer, the things we need to hear, will be a combination of, first, it's worth it, keep going to the end. And second, it's worth it because there is someone involved who is very important to me. And it's this that Peter is recalling as we look at this passage and this letter today. Peter recalls this for his Christian friends. You're finding things difficult. Lift your eyes. It's worth it. Remember what's in front of you. Remember what's ahead. Remember what's beyond all of this. And also lift your eyes, see the one who has made it secure for you. There are glorious things you're waiting for, but look as well at the person who is those things and who provides those things. This is to be your encouragement, your courage, as you go on in the life that is difficult because of your faith. But over everything, and where he almost bursts into as he begins looking at this, he's given his greeting, verses 1 and 2, but then the first thing he says is not, "Be strong, you be of good courage." First thing he says is what? "Tell out, my soul, the greatness of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's look to him. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's very interesting, I think, where we are perhaps more accustomed to think of blessing as usually the greater blessing, the lesser. So how can we bless God? By our words. Well, the word "blessed" is actually a word that is made up out of something that is literally saying, "Speak well of the Lord. Tell out, my soul, the greatness of the Lord. Speak well of the Lord. Speak well of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We might also do well to recognize the particular way that he expresses this person that he is blessing, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God the Father of Christ Jesus. Perhaps reminds us of the association that Christ has with us. It's his God, it's his Father who attends to us. That he is our God, our Father. Do you remember Ruth when she was refusing to go home and she said to Naomi, "Your God will be my God." This is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be our God. Let him be our Father, which is really what is reflected in what follows because of the work that the Lord Jesus has done coming among us. So speak well of him. Speak well of him because of what he has done for us, that he has done it out of his mercy, according to his abundant mercy. He hasn't done it looking at you or me and said, "Well, he deserves a good handout," or maybe he deserves not so good a handout. He doesn't look at what we deserve and match it. He looks at his own reserves of mercy, which are without limit, are abundant. He looks at his own reserves of mercy and he says, "My work will match my mercy according to his abundant mercy." That's the measure of how I will treat these people. And these are the beginnings of what Peter has to say. It would take a long time. It would take many weeks for us to go through a very short letter like this if we were to give it full attention. We could do a great deal just talking about that verse, or that first half of the verse. There I can only just touch on it and seek to open a little of it to you before we move on. But remember this. Remember this great God who loves us so freely according to his mercy. And how can you measure his mercy? It's without limit. It's in that way that he has extended his favor to his people. It's in that measure, or lack of measure, you might say, that he does what Peter goes on to say he has done. In the second part of verse 3 and following. With this passage through to verse 12, I want to look each one of these again, could be given more attention, but I will look at the three together because they do constitute a unit in Peter's thinking. But to look at the parts of it, to look first of all at what will be, then he looks at what is now, and he also reflects on what has been. And what will be does begin with a past tense, but it is looking forward very much to what will be. Then we look at what is now, what we're going through, and then what has been, talking about the prophets in the last three verses. So then, what will be, first of all? He is starting with the things that are outside the present, that are ahead of us, those who have been begotten again. But it's not just born again, it is born again with or towards this living hope. It's a new beginning, begotten again. We learn of this in John's Gospel, chapter 1, chapter 3. Chapter 3, best known, you must be born again, born of the Spirit, begotten us again, a new beginning to a living hope, set on a new path of life, which has a sure hope at the end of it. A living hope, you might say, it's a reminder that it's not about to die, not about to vanish, like wishful thinking does. The usual kind of hope that we have is something, well, I hope, and it could well disappear like a morning mist. It dies. Well, not this one. It's a living hope. And it's also a living hope because it's based on the one who does live. I often come back to this as I remember who is writing this. Peter one day looked forward and he said, I will stand strong. And he grieved when he fell, grieved dreadfully when he fell. This is the man who is writing about a living hope, a sure hope, one that will continue, because it is based on, as he goes on to say in verse 3, it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter knew. We look at him, we go back to the Gospels and in Acts, and you look at a man who was utterly transformed when he found that Jesus was alive again. He had lost all hope, he was despairing, he had gone back fishing. But now Jesus is risen, he has a new hope, a new direction in life, begotten again. What is this hope? I was making a slight reference to it earlier, speaking with the young folk. This hope in verse 4. Dwell on the words, an inheritance. What kind of inheritance? Incorruptible. It can't be twisted. It can't be spoiled. Undefiled. Has no filth in it. No dirt. Not the least speck. And does not fade away. Like those hopes that we so often have. And it's reserved in heaven for you. This hope. How can it be? What's it going to be? What will it be like? Have you ever seen one of these programs, like one that I'm aware of, as you boys well know, is DIY SOS. And there's somebody who's maybe taken ill and they haven't been able to finish a major project in their house. And it's in a desperate strait. And so this team comes in, they banish the family maybe for a week, and they get to work on this place. And then at the end of the program, they bring them in with their eyes closed, and I can't help thinking what's going through their mind. They've got their eyes closed, they can't see what's being done. What are they imagining? What are they expecting? And they open their eyes, and invariably, it's far beyond what they've ever imagined. They're stunned because it's a complete transformation. It looks like a new house. Well, every imagination that we have of what's ahead, this inheritance, it's going to be like that. We can't explain it. We can't reach it. It's all in the negatives. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away. We can only explain it as something that's different from what we're so used to. Beyond our wildest dreams. But you know, it's even more, if you like, even more than you might think by just saying those things. That's tempting us to think about going into a door and there's a glorious room, a glorious place where we can live. Well, it will be. But you know what makes it so glorious? You know why it's incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away? There is very quickly a few Bible indications. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, I will go and I will prepare a place for you, and I will come back and I will take you to be not there, but with me. In Revelation 21:22, we're given something of a picture of what that great place will be, the new Jerusalem, the new city. And you know what qualifies it as that? There's the river of the water of life, there's the tree of life, there's no sun because there's no need, it's His light, because He is that place. What fades? Things. What doesn't fade? What doesn't pass away? My word doesn't pass away. Why does my word, God say, why does He say my word doesn't pass away? Because He doesn't pass away. He upholds that word. He is unfading. He is incorruptible. He is undefiled. That's what makes this the place it will be. That's what makes it this great inheritance to look forward to. It is about Him, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be blessed. Jesus' desire when He prayed in John 17 was that they may be with Me, with us. That's the great thing. That's what we fell away from in our first sin, was the presence of God. That's what will make it so different. And it's reserved in heaven for you. No one's going to take that place. You know those you go to an event or something and you go near the front, perhaps it's filling up from the back, is a good free church place, and you get near the front and there's a reserve sign sitting on the seat. And that seat remains empty throughout the event because whoever was reserved for didn't turn up. But nobody sits there. It doesn't belong to anyone else. It's reserved in heaven for you. No one will take it. It's yours. That's what Peter's saying. Sure, absolute, not to be taken by another, secure for you. But you who are kept, verse 5, by the power of God through faith. For that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's the ones, it belongs, it's reserved for those who are kept by the power of God. It's a strong thing, but faith comes into it too, through faith. There is that qualification. For you who are kept, you are kept for salvation, the fullness of that salvation, the completion of that salvation that begins with the begetting again to this living hope. You who are kept for that salvation, perhaps it doesn't seem entirely real so far. Many people will deny it, the people around us who will put us to the test, but it is a salvation that is going to be revealed. It is ready to be revealed. It's sitting there waiting, as it were, for the veil to be torn away and all will see it. It is ready. No more changes. It is as it is now. But we must remember that qualification. It is dependent on the power of God, which will not fail. It also rests. Is this yours? Through faith. These are all Peter's encouragements for keeping the faith now, by looking to what is ahead. It's by keeping that faith, that's the way by which such an inheritance will be yours when that time comes. We have all these things. It is that great mercy of God who does this, who gives us this living hope. It's His great preparation. It's His great calling of a people to Himself. It's His power of God, His power that keeps. But there is that little place of your faith and mine, because it will not be otherwise. So Peter is putting all these things before his people and saying, keep the faith. Don't be discouraged. Don't be thrown off. Keep the faith, with a view to what's ahead, what will be. What follows gives emphasis to the need to be presently preoccupied, right here and now, to be preoccupied with what is before us, what we must be pursuing, and that salvation belonging to that last time revelation. What follows is talking about what is going on now. We've looked very quickly at what will be. Let's look at what is now, verses 6 through to 9. Those future prospects could be a great help through tough times. Is that our sole resource for rejoicing now, where we might be struggling? In verse 6, it speaks about you have been grieved by various trials. You have been distressed, and at the same time, you can rejoice. Beginning of the verse, in this you greatly rejoice. Is it simply because of what is lying ahead of us? That is certainly a great encouragement, a vital encouragement, a necessary encouragement for us. But there's more to it than that, Paul says. Look at what is going on now. From verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Then there's a little elaboration on what is the context he's talking about, though. Now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. But what is he saying is this you greatly rejoice? In this you greatly rejoice, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this you greatly rejoice, that the genuineness of your faith, it's being tested. That's the rejoicing. That's the thread that he has here. If you take the main parts of that sentence, so that then you will receive the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. What is the reason for rejoicing? While you are distressed, while you are grieved because of your troubles and the tests to your faith, the rejoicing is because your faith is being tested. Is it genuine? That's something so important. He talks about being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Now, I haven't gone through a gold factory, but I understand that there'll be a number of phases by which they work through the refining process by fire, by heat, until it's as pure as it can be. If it's not, then it won't get such a return. It won't have such value. Tests are not just if we have difficult times and we try and push them aside and say, but I've still got my view on what is ahead. They're accomplishing something themselves, here and now. It's asking the question, is my faith, is your faith genuine? Did you see the other day the pictures of Rafa Nadal having won the French Open? And you will see it most times, I think, now that he wins a major championship. You see a picture there of him with his big smile, only it's a twisted smile because his teeth, he's got them around part of the trophy. He's got the big trophy from Roland Garros, and there's a handle sticking out on this picture early in the week, and he's biting into it, or at least he's biting it, he's got his teeth around it. What's he going on about? Well, it goes back to the old-time trick of testing coins, metal coins. Because I understand that, in the old days, real gold was what they used for coins. It's not just a representation of value. Gold is heavy, but so is lead. And in that size of a coin, it would be a very similar weight. So someone might be able to give you, say, a bunch of gold coins. You could have a bunch of lead of the same size, and it would weigh around about the same. And there were people trying to get away with that. Lead coins painted gold. Only thing is that lead is softer in that form, is softer than gold. So what they would do, and you'll see it in the old Western films, is get a gold coin and bite into it, and it would leave an impression if it was lead. Very, very, very bendable. So they were just simply testing. Is this, it looks gold, is it genuine? So that's what Nadal is symbolizing. He's saying this is real, this is of real value. Well, genuineness of your faith. Is it true? True faith. Is it genuine? It's being tested. Those trials, those tests, they're like the fire. They feel hot. Remember what I said earlier? That wonderful inheritance that is ahead of you. It is yours. It is reserved for you through faith and the power of God, but through faith. It's true faith alone that will bring you to receive that extraordinary inheritance. Isn't it worth being sure that our faith is genuine here and now, looking to that inheritance? Faith is much more precious than gold that perishes, much more precious than those ancient gold or lead coins, much more precious than a Grand Slam championship, even if you've got 9 of them. So greatly rejoice. And it is exactly this that's going on, that your faith is being tested. Is it going to get you there? How you must respond to the Lord. Is it true? Does it endure? Will it endure? But I think something else that we might very quickly pass over, that we ought not to, in any place where there's suggestion in Scripture. And verse 7 speaks about our faith. It speaks about it being tested as though by fire. But it's not just to get us to the inheritance. It's also that already it may be found. Your faith may be found, because it is that which brings praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith endures. It is not just for you to receive the inheritance, but it's so that there will be a witness to this work of Christ and His Spirit within you on the day when He is revealed. Men will look on. The angels will look on. Perhaps we can say God Himself will look on as you step to take that reserved place, and will glorify Christ Jesus. The things that do bring suffering, the things that bring difficulty in Christian life, may at times lead you to wonder, is it worth it? They do cause grief or distress. In verse 6, that's real. It's wrong to deny it. I think of you young folk. You're going out and you want to hold to Christian principles. At school, and other opportunities in life, they will make it difficult. Many will make it difficult. Your choices, your major choices in life. Sport choices these days is a clear example. It will be difficult to live that life of faith. Is it worth it? You're no different from the people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They had to face these things. Perhaps they had to face them all the more, even simply for livelihood, not just for recreation. It will cause grief. That's very real. But through it all, Peter is saying, greatly rejoice, because that test is accomplishing a vitally important thing. And through it all, go back and remember your first love. Remember where you've begun. Aim that it will be completed, the end of your faith. If you fall away from it, you will not have this, the salvation of your souls. It's almost beyond explaining, but it's no less sure for that. It is that we should recall the one that we do not see, verse 8, but the one whom you love. Recall him but now you do not see him, yet he is true. And so by believing that you can even now rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Dwell on him, his work in you. And that's the culmination of so much. And just very quickly then, the last few verses, what I've described as what has been. Where all of this has, the path all of this has come through, Peter speaks about the apostles. This same salvation that you can go into with such confidence through the Lord Jesus, this is the salvation that the prophets would have loved to have known about. And the angels. I think of Gabriel coming to speak to Mary and say, you will be with child. And it's almost as though he had the message, but did he understand quite what it was all about? How is this working? What is God doing when he does these things with man? They wanted to look into these things. And it's what you have. This is the hope that you have. Take the prophets. I think of someone like Isaiah. I find him the most remarkable man. Elijah. Go back through the prophets. Moses. And they didn't see what I can see, what you can see. They had to wait. They had to do what they had to do. They had to serve the Lord as the Lord wanted them to serve then. Put it in his hands. The exercise of faith. But the time will come. Many will say, well, the prophets spoke and they were God's mouthpiece. This is telling us that they themselves were fully engaged when Jeremiah spoke, thus says the Lord. His mind was fully engaged. What is God doing here? They longed to look into these things. They were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They were searching these things. But all that was revealed to them was, it's not just yet. Not in your time. There's a time to come. What has been? Is he not bringing this to us and saying, do you realize what you have? You go back to those great men. They didn't have it. It wasn't so clear to them. But it's been opened up in its fullness to you. You have it. Will you let it go? Think of the prophets. Some of you perhaps have tried, perhaps successfully put together something, a piece of furniture from IKEA. The flat pack instructions are infamous, aren't they? People say, well, how are you supposed to follow these pictures, all the bits and pieces? They purport to show how a bookcase fits together. A lot of people do struggle to get it. You watch an expert put it together. Following those instructions, it's all there. He does it and it fits. It's as it was designed to work. The end result. The prophets, they put the pieces in place. They couldn't see the big picture. They couldn't see the final picture. But you and I can. It's history that is done. They persevered then by faith. How much more we should? Also by faith. No, we don't see him. Peter's mentioned that earlier. We don't see him, nor did they. They looked ahead, we look back. History to come is a far harder thing to study than history that has happened. We have all of these things laid out before us. We have the fulfillment of those prophecies all in this Christ. We are given to understand all that they were called to reveal. What comes to mind as I read these verses of the prophets and of the angels, they diligently looked into them. The angels desire to look into these things. They're desperately wanting, these other parties are desperately wanting to understand the scriptures. Peter's saying, you have the key to understand. Jesus once said, if men would not praise God, even the stones would rise up to praise Him. If you and I will not keep to the faith, as it were, he's saying, even the prophets and the angels would happily step into your place. What a privilege you have. Don't let it go. So many parts of creation long to praise and to honor the Lord. Will we? If they would stop to learn more, will we? If they recognize that this is the matter of life and death, will we recognize that? If they will commit themselves by faith alone, will we? Through everything that we might have to deal with, as it was for those pilgrims of that day. Let's remember our living hope is for this great inheritance still to come, that we too will be pilgrims passing through. And so in this three-stranded way, Peter is giving us all the indications that point to this being a salvation that is worthy of keeping secure. Whatever the circumstances, hold on to this. For whatever's ahead, but it's the faith that we live by now that secures it for us, that keeps us in the Lord's hands. If it is such a worthy salvation, we remember too that the Lord who grants it is worthy of our blessing, of our speaking well of Him. And so that by faith, even if there are times of grief and distress, we will already give Him the praise, honor, and glory. And even now, pressing on with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is His word. Let it be to the praise of His name and rich in our hearts. May God bless His word among us today.